We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Psalm 139. And just to explain that we've been going through the Psalms one by one at our evening services now for quite some time. And Psalm 139 is the Psalm we have reached this evening. It begins, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Our theme this evening is the adorable God. The adorable God. One of the battles of the Christian life is to keep in our hearts a lively and loving sense of the greatness and the glory of God. Small views of God are natural to sinners. As sinners, we want to bring God down and to make God less than God, so that we find it easier to sin and feel comfortable with this small view of God. But great views, right views of God, are only to be found with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And yet we ought to cry to God continually for the Spirit, that we might entertain thoughts of God that are right and fitting to this great God. The adoration of God is part and parcel of the Christian life. Every Christian should know something of adoring God. And this psalm gives us some indication of how we should think in order to adore God. First of all, we have God's wonderful knowledge of us in the first six verses. God's wonderful knowledge of us. This God is the one that David approaches when he says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. And this in itself tells us several things about God. It tells us that God is distinct from the creation. He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. That is, the Lord to whom he speaks is distinct from himself. There is a difference between God the Creator and the creature of his hand. In other words, the idea that used to be known as pantheism, that God is everything and everything is God, is false. God has made everything, but it is not true to say that God is everything or that everything is God. God is distinct from his creation. Much of the New Age jargon is just this old pantheism in a different form, that everything is God and therefore our spirits are just part of the divine spirit. This is entirely false. David addresses a God who made everything, but who is distinct from that which he has made. This God is personal. He can be addressed and spoken to. Lord, Thou hast known me. He is not just an impersonal force. He is not simply a mathematical idea. He is a personal God to be addressed and with whom man is to have fellowship. Then we can say also that he is active toward his creation. It is evident throughout this psalm that God is constantly or all pervadingly active upon his creation. This stands in contrast to the idea of what is known as deism, that as if the creation was just a clock that's wound up and left, and God leaves it, as it were, to unwind of itself. But this God is also a God who has an individual knowledge of us. Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. He doesn't just know sinners on earth, men and women, in the mass, in the crowd. He knows every individual. We are limited. There is a limit. Even the man with the best of memories and the keenest interest in others, there's a limit to how many people we can know in any personal way, with any degree of personal knowledge. There is a point at which our minds cannot take more than they have. Some people have a small circle of people that they know. Others know a large number of people, but it's always a limited number. But God is able to have an exact knowledge of every man and woman and child under the sun at all times and in all ages. Moreover, he has a thorough knowledge. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me. Now that word searched, it's literally digged. The idea is of uncovering, of digging up. Of course, God doesn't have to do anything to know, but it's speaking of God in human terms. We talk about digging up things from the past, digging up raking up skeletons in the cupboard and so on. But God knows all that there is to know. He has searched, he has dug, he has made a thorough search. He knows everything all of the time. But then it is the knowledge of Jehovah. You see, the word Lord in our Bibles is in capital letters. That tells us that the word there is Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who is pledged to receiving sinners when they come to him in Christ. And so this is the God of the promises of mercy. God's covenant is God's binding himself by his own word to sinners who come to him through Christ Jesus. And this is a great relief, that it is this God who has made these promises to the sons of men, this God who made known the way of salvation in Christ in the Old Testament through the types and ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the great high priest who would offer himself a ransom for many. And this God, this is the God that knows every one of us. You see, the knowledge of this God otherwise could only cause terror. If this God were not Jehovah, if this God were not the God who makes promises to the sons of men, then we could only greet this knowledge of God with horror. And for the non-Christian who rejects the gospel, this knowledge is horrific. Because this God who searches this men and women, who knows them entirely, he knows all their sins, he knows all our sins. He may bear long with sinners, but unforgiven sinners he will punish forever. And he will do so with an absolute knowledge of all their sins with complete accuracy. Psalm 50 verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Unbelieving, unrepentant sinners, God says he will take all their sins. He'll set them in order before their eyes. They think because God doesn't act straight away that he never will, that he's like them, that their standards are his standards, that he will accept their standards, that he will accept what they've done, that because he keeps silent, well, he mustn't mind. But he says the day will come when I take out all your sins and set them in order before your eyes, and you'll see them all as I have seen them. And he says, consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. To be all known of God and yet to be unforgiven of this God. What a dreadful thing. No wonder men do not want to retain God in their knowledge. No wonder they want to create a mythical God. No wonder that at Westminster Abbey, as we mentioned this morning, yesterday, they created a phantom God, a non-existent God. The sins of youth, the sins of the mind, hidden away from everyone else, but not God. God will search them out. But this all-knowing God is the God of the promises, the God of truth. And for those who have received grace to embrace the promises, such knowledge, though still awesome, is wonderfully reassuring. You see, because the psalmist knew the Lord, because his sins were forgiven through the coming Redeemer, he could say, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and find comfort in that. This knowledge is so complete. It includes our movements. Verse 2, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. His path, or his goings, his walking, his down sitting, his uprising, God compasses them about. Or that word compassing can mean winnowing. That is, God sifts and scrutinizes in every detail. He knows all about every movement that we make. It includes all our thoughts. Verse 2 again, thou understandest my thought afar off. That phrase, afar off, it can sometimes mean at a physical distance, but it can also mean at a distance in time. And I think that's the idea here, that it can mean long ago. We only know our thoughts as we think them, by the very nature of the case. We can't think our thoughts in advance of thinking them. We can't know them before we think them. But God knows our thoughts from eternity. Those thoughts that we think are original, they may be original to our minds, but God knew all about those thoughts before the world was made. Every thought that has ever passed through our minds, God has known it from eternity. There are no surprises to God. And it includes all our words. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows all our words. From when we were small children and began to make noises and then to form words, every word that has passed from our lips since then, all those thousands, no, millions of words, every one of us must have spoken millions of them, and God knows them all. He knows them all together. He knows every word we've said and all the real thoughts that were behind those words. Those words that were not true. Those words where we were really trying to create an impression contrary to fact. He knows the words. He knows the thoughts. He knows the discrepancy between the thoughts and the words. He knows it all. And this knowledge of God is from all angles. You see there in verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. That word beset, it means to encircle, to enclose. God knows all that there is to know about all our actions and our words and our thoughts. He knows it from all angles. Our knowledge of things is limited, but God's knowledge, he knows all that there is to know. He has an absolutely exhaustive knowledge of everything, including our actions, our words, and our thoughts. He governs our lives, verse 5, and laid thine hand upon me. He determines what we are able to do, whether we shall live, what we can do and what we will do. All is governed by his sovereign providence, in which he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. That's what it means. His hand is upon us. He steers our actions. And in verse 6 we have the reaction of the psalmist. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Too wonderful. He says it's high. I cannot reach it. I cannot get to it. It's above us. It's infinitely beyond us to grasp the immensity of the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This truth of God's omniscience, God's all-knowingness, science is knowledge, omni, all, omniscience. It's not a mere point to be acknowledged. Oh yes, God is omniscient. But it ought to constrain our adoration and our worship. And if it does not, we have not rightly used it. But there are further points of application. What can we use this doctrine for? We can use it in time of unjust reproach, when we're reproached of men, for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, for the truth's sake. It is enough that God knows. God knows perfectly the truth of the matter. When you're misrepresented, however much the false report has been circulated and believed, God knows. He knows all about it. Is that not a comfort for us? That God knows. The judge of all the earth shall do right. It's a spur to prayer. We say no one understands. No one knows what I'm going through. God knows. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He does know. Never say no one understands. God always understands, always, far better than we do. In the Psalm 38 that we sang, verse 9, O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eye, and of my heart the secret groans, not hidden are from thee. This doctrine is a check to sin. Before God there are no secret sins. And when he says, be ye holy, for I am holy, he means that we are to be holy in all that he sees of us, and he sees all of us. There are no secret sins before God. He sees. Sometimes young people, young men, young women, they think when they get away from home, well, no one sees them, but God sees. Let us adore him and honor him in all our ways. Let our words be seasoned with grace, and our thoughts, the thoughts of our hearts, be acceptable in his sight. But this is also a spur to pray for our nation. If it's a spur to pray because God knows about us, it's a spur to pray for our country. He sees all the sins of this country. He saw all that went on yesterday at Westminster Abbey. He saw the idolatry. He saw the worship of the creature rather than the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever. He saw that the people loved to have it so. And this God is a jealous God who will not give his glory to another, and who holds nations guilty, especially a nation that has known the truth of God. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this. But there's another lesson as an example of how to talk about ourselves. Here is an example of how to talk about ourselves. The psalmist talks about himself. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, and so on. In verse 8, it goes on, if I ascend up into heaven, and so on. He talks a lot in this psalm about himself. But he does it so as to reflect the glory of God. He talks about himself to the honor of God. He speaks of himself to the glory of God. You see, it can be done. We don't have to speak about ourselves to the glory of ourselves. We can speak about ourselves to the glory of God. And he does it. He speaks about himself not in self-worship, but in worshipping the God. Worshipping that God to whom he owes all things. If we must speak of ourselves, let us learn to speak of ourselves to the glory of God. Secondly, let us see God's inevitable presence with us. God's inevitable presence with us. Verse 7 to verse 12. The believer walking with his God will not want to flee from God's presence, as Jonah endeavored to do. But if he did, he couldn't do it anyway. That's what verse 7 to 12 is teaching us. As, for example, elsewhere in Scripture, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? What he's saying there is, I'm not like these false gods of the heathen that are only a God in one place, and they're not that anyway, but they treat them as localized. He says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? I'm God everywhere. Can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? God is always God, and he's everywhere God. The psalmist mentions heaven and hell in verse 8. Heaven is the place where God's glory is most fully displayed. Heaven is the place of blessedness, where the glory of God is most displayed, and where creatures are perfectly blessed in his presence. God is there, but God is in hell. So the psalmist says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Or literally just, behold, thou. Now in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says that the unbelieving will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But there it speaks of the presence of his favor and his smile and his blessing. But in hell, the lost will know that God knows. They will know that God knows all about their wretched condition, and that he has determined never to deliver them, and that the God that they still hate is the God whose hand of judgment is laid upon them forever. They will feel the presence of God in his displeasure toward them forever. And then we have God is God no matter the distance. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If he takes the wings of the morning, that may be a reference to the stretch of the sky in the morning, or the idea of the sun going across the sky and that stretch being like wings spread over. But the sea was in the west. What he's saying is, if I go as far as I can see and as far as I can go, Yet even there the Lord directs his steps and upholds him by his power. Even there he is a dependent creature upon his Maker. Even there the God of providence is governing him and his actions, and he is dependent upon the power of God for everything that he does wherever he goes. And that's true for us. God is still God wherever we are. Unbelievers, in their superstition, like to tie God to particular buildings, as if God is only God in particular buildings, but he isn't. He's God everywhere. And he is present in the darkness as in the light. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Those sins committed in the dark, so as to be hidden from men. The thief who works in the night, God can see as fully as in the daytime. Thirdly, we have God's powerful creation of us in verse 13 to verse 18. God's powerful creation of us. The psalmist now traces his origin in the womb to the power and knowledge of God. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and so on. You see that throughout this section, verse 13 to 18, when the psalmist speaks of himself in his mother's womb, he speaks of himself as a person in the womb. He doesn't say that in the womb there was something that became him. He talks about himself, that he was in his mother's womb. He talks about I and me, and uses those terms of himself in his mother's womb. He doesn't say that there was a fetus that wasn't a person that became me at a particular point in my mother's womb. David acknowledges himself to have been a sinner from conception. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So from conception, he was a sinner. And you can only be a sinner if you're a person. And so that tells us that the fruit of the womb is to be treated as a person, a full human being, from conception. But then looking more closely at the text, verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins and hast covered me in my mother's womb. To possess here means to get, to acquire, or to create. And the reins, literally it's the kidneys, which was used in Hebrew thought to represent the seat of the emotions, the center of the innermost being. And of course, that innermost being was there in the womb. And then in verse 14, he stops to praise God again. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Again, the right use of talking about himself. He doesn't say, look what a fine fellow I am, look at the abilities I have. He says, look at what God has done. Verse 15, my substance, that means my frame, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously or skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The lowest parts of the earth, that's a figurative expression for the womb, the idea of being invisible to those outside, hidden in the mother's womb. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The idea here is that all the stages of the development of the embryo and the various parts of the body were mapped out by God in advance. God had mapped out the conception and the progress of this embryo and its development, the development of all the different parts of it. Millions of infants in the womb are being murdered in this country, and it is murder. Arrogant men have taken it upon themselves to define what a human being is and when the infant in the womb shall be regarded as a human being. And prior to that, they have assumed the right, when convenient, to slaughter the infant in the womb and to shred the infant in the womb. And it's happened on a vast scale. You see, that's the arrogance of man. Back in Genesis 3, the serpent said, "Ye shall be as gods." And so man is still trying to be as God. So he will decide what a human being is instead of God. We are a blood-guilty nation, and the Lord will require it. Nevertheless, in the psalm, before such wickedness, wicked though men have always been, before the present wickedness of slaughtering infants in the womb, the psalmist reacts with adoration at the glory of God in the creation of himself. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." God doesn't slumber. Men slumber. But when they wake up, God is still there. He's been there all along. He worships God when he thinks of the immensity of God's knowledge of him. Do we worship God to think that he knows all about us? If not, why not? But then fourthly, we have God's holiness being imparted to us if we're Christians. God's holiness being imparted to us. Verse 19 to the end. There are three things here. First of all, he heartily acknowledges God's holy justice. Verse 19, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men." He doesn't want to be involved in their sins. He knows what God will do with the wicked. "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." He has no quarrel with the justice of God. Because he is born again of the Spirit, because he is a believer, because he is a saved sinner, he has no quarrel with the justice of God. If you think God shouldn't punish sin, as he says he will punish sin, there is something wrong with you. If you have a quarrel with God and you say, "Oh, I wish the Bible didn't teach what it does about hell and about that God judges sin forever," there's something wrong with you. You're not in tune with God. That suggests that your heart has not been changed. You've not been born again of the Spirit. There isn't that principle of holiness within you that says, yes, when you hear about God's holiness and his justice and his judgment upon sin. But then David sides with God against God's enemies. Verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." As part of his self-examination before God, he professes a holy hatred of the enemies of God. Now, some people feeling a little embarrassed by this, have suggested that this was a burst of sinful anger. It isn't. There's not the slightest hint of that in the text. The very opposite is the case. It's a profession of loyalty to God as he seeks to examine himself before God. Others say, but this was the Old Testament, not the same standard as in the New. God's standards do not change. God is unchangeable. His holiness is unchangeable. And some of these psalms which seek the curse of God upon his enemies are quoted in the New Testament anyway. There's no change of standard. The obligation to love our enemy was there in the Old Testament. Exodus 23, we've looked at before, we'll do it again. Exodus 23, verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So the idea of loving our enemies is not confined to the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. Others say, what this means is that we, like God, are to hate sin, but not the sinner. But that won't do anyway, either, because the text doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I hate the sin, but not the people who do it. It says, do not I hate them, and am I not grieved with those, and I hate them with perfect hatred. So that will not do. And in any case, that idea is impossible. There's no such thing as sin in the abstract. You show me sin without a sinner. Sin doesn't exist without people to commit it. Sin, by the very nature, is the activity of fallen men and fallen angels. So there's no such thing as sin apart from sinners. I suppose the problem lies that we associate the term hatred with personal malice. We're so used to using it in that way. But David's hatred is not the personal malice we associate with the word, but a righteous abhorrence of the wicked born of love to God. If we love God, how can we see God dishonored impassively? I don't see that we can. If we love God and we see his name dishonored, surely our indignation and our abhorrence must rise within us to the glory of God. It is because they are God's enemies. Those who are openly wicked and whose wickedness is visible to our eyes cannot but be offensive and abhorrent and detestable to the people who love God. So David counts God's enemies as his enemies. But you say, how does that square with loving our enemies? If the conclusion is that God's enemies, he says, I count them mine enemies, how is he to love these enemies that he says he hates? Matthew 5, 43 to 48 says it's a mark of a Christian that he loves his enemies. And here we must note a careful distinction. There is a difference between our disposition towards that which someone is and our disposition which is not based on what they are. God's, the Father's love for his Son, for example, is what the theologians call a love of complacency. They mean that he loves the Son because the Son is lovable, lovely in his sight. And in that sense, the people of God have a love to one another because they see the godliness of their brothers and sisters, and there is a love of complacency, a delight in them as the saints on earth, the excellent in whom our delight is placed. That's a love of complacency, a love based on the loveliness of the one loved. In that sense, we hate the wicked, because they're not lovely. They're obnoxious. They are offensive. We love God, they hate Him, and they show it. In that sense, we hate the wicked. But there is a love of benevolence, the love that God shows to sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a love that is based not on anything that is attractive in the one loved. And God's love to sinners is in that sense. It is grace, it is unmerited, undeserved, unconstrained love towards those who are not lovable but are offensive and obnoxious in His sight. And a mark of the children of God is that they show the same undeserved love and favor to those who are unlovely and in themselves the objects of their abhorrence. And so there is no conflict between hating the enemies of God in the sense of abhorring them for what they are and yet showing undeserved kindness and benevolence towards those who in themselves are hateful and obnoxious to us. And so there is no conflict between what we have here and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, as it is so called. We ought to hate the wicked. We ought to abhor those who do wickedly. Our indignation ought to be stirred if we love God. But then the third thing the psalmist does is that he shows that he loves light, not darkness. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Having declared his love to God and zeal for his honor, David prays, "Search me, O God." We can learn a few things just before we close. Firstly, the importance of honesty before God. David wasn't claiming perfection, but he had an attitude of fighting against the sin in his life so that what he could not see as sin, he wanted God to show him. He was opposed to the sin in his life that he could see, and he wanted God to show him the sin in his life that he couldn't see. That is walking with God. It's no good asking God to search you if you're harboring sins that you've no intention of giving up anyway. This honesty before God is vital, because it is conducive to the real fellowship, to real fellowship with God. High-handed sin, sin deliberately continued in, grieves the spirit. And this is the ground in which real prayer grows. Harbored sin is contrary to faith being strengthened. Harbored sin works against true prayer. But with this honesty, he can look for the divine blessing and the divine guidance. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Psalm 112, verse 4. While we're on the subject of guidance, you know, so much is said and written on the subject of guidance. The Lord guiding. I believe the Lord guides through the scriptures applied to a given situation. But the biggest essential when we want guidance from God is honesty before God. The big problems with guidance are not really theological. They're not principally the question of how does God guide us. The great hurdle is being really honest before God. The real hurdle is in the area of when we ask God to guide us, making sure that we haven't already decided what we want God to guide us to do. If we're honest before God, we will ultimately find our guidance in the Scriptures, which are able to thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. So the importance of honesty before God, but then the importance of asking God to search us. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Isn't it enough that we search ourselves? Why ask God to search us and show us? Because God knows us best. God knows us better than ourselves. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Who can understand his errors? You and I, we sin over and over again every day, and we don't even see that we've sinned. And then there's the fact that Satan and our corrupt nature tend to camouflage sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have hearts that we can sin and make it out that it's not sin. We have endless ways of deceiving ourselves that sin is not sin. Then again, because we do not see the sinfulness of our sins, because they've become habitual and entrenched patterns of thought and behavior. We've been behaving in a certain way for years, for decades. And we've got used to it. And we're in a rut. And our behavior is accepted as all right by others, even other Christians. And we don't see it. And then we easily entertain too low a view of God's commands, of what those commands really require of us. That's why non-Christians can go on unconcerned. They have such a low view of the commands of God, they haven't faced the reality that they're sinners and guilty before God and that they need Christ. But even as Christians, we lower God's standards so easily. That's why we must pray, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts." So finally, are we willing to pray this prayer? Can you say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting"? Can you pray like that? If not, why not? What stops you? What are the idols, the sins that you don't want brought out so that you can get rid of them? You know they're there really, but you don't want them brought out so that they can be destroyed. Are you endeavouring to live up to the light that God has already given you? This prayer is an expression of the deepest godliness. It confesses dependence upon God. It aims at a thorough holiness of life, even to the thoughts. It acknowledges in faith that blessedness is in following the Lord fully, no matter what changes that will make. In other words, David is saying, "I don't want sin. I believe that sin is never in my interest. I believe that sin is always harmful. I don't want sin. I don't believe that sin will ever do me any good at all." And this prayer puts God's honor first. It doesn't look at the consequences. It doesn't look and say, "Well, if I get too biblical, it'll lead me into problems." It doesn't say, "Well, if I get too thoroughgoing in the way of holiness, then there will be practical difficulties." God's way is always best. When Satan promised Adam and Eve that they would be better off